Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that your Word is the means whereby we acquire the information that you want us to have regarding your divine decree. And it is the readout of the divine decree that provides us with all the assets and resources necessary for us to fulfill your objectives. And explain to us what we're to do and how we're to do it. And recognize that it's all based on your grace policy. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's Word. Verse 21, he says, I recall this, context being God's Word of truth. Remember in the Old Testament, the Word of God was primarily related to the commandments and the ritual plan. And there was a lot of hope there, too, as far as future events. The entire scope of the kingdom was involved. But the mystery of the church was not in view. So they had a somewhat limited view of what God's grace policy would be, although they certainly understood it because of the sacrifices that pointed to the person of Jesus. So he's recalling this doctrine to his thinking, which provided him with confidence, and he states, because of the Lord's grace, remember, his mercy, his grace in action never fails, his grace provisions never cease. So he recognized God's grace, and of course, God had been faithful to Israel from the outset. He had never, even though they had basically wanted to go off and leave God and his plan for them, he did not. His faithfulness remained. So even when they were negative, he remained. Same principle as it is with us. We have that in 2 Timothy, where if we were faithless, he remains faithful. He goes on to say they are renewed every morning. That's, of course, God's grace provision. He goes on to concludes with God, great is your faithfulness. And he, a couple verses later, says, I therefore have hope in him, because the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. And, of course, we have capacity to wait on God because of the doctrine and our orientation to it as reality rather than what we see. And a lot of times the challenges that we face are based on the fact that God's waiting to the absolute last moment to save his people. We see that at the flood. We see that at various events along history where God waits until things were virtually in a status of, he actually does it this way on purpose. Because he's in the business of extracting his people from impossible situations. So he waits until the very end when there's nothing that could be done apart from his grace, and then he comes through. So that's kind of the way he operates. And of course, in the same time, that brings the maximum impact in against the devil and the cosmic system. So we're presently in a study of the doctrine of the winner, and we have Jesus as the archon of winners per Hebrews 12:2. He becomes the focus of our entire system, recognizing that it was he who implemented the protocol plan first. And remember, what he did with that was to fulfill the ritual plan. That's the thing that a lot of folks don't really recognize. They say, well, we should be like he, do what he did. Well, yes and no. We should do how he did it, but not necessarily specifically. Because he had mission, there are aspects of his mission that don't apply to us. And part of that is the ritual plan. Now, does that mean we're amoral? No. But morality is not spirituality. That's the thing we have to realize. So too many people don't recognize that what Jesus did was much more complex than what we do. Because he had a focus towards Israel, a focus towards God, a focus towards the church. And all of these were part of the plan of God for his unique identity as the God-man. We, on the other hand, are in the church age, so our focus is entirely related to the church and the fulfillment of the objectives related to the church. And that's what we see in Revelation 2:7. Revelation 2 and 3 discuss the believers in the early part of the church in the context of the end of times. That's what's interesting about it, you know, because these were the first churches, the churches outside of Jerusalem. These were the ones that were in the area where the Jews and fled to be preserved, the Jewish believers, that is, believers in Jesus. The Jewish unbelievers stayed there and were destroyed. But the believers left, although I'm certain there were those who went along, just like it was in the time of Egypt. When Israel left the land, there were people who tagged along that were Gentiles. And of course, by the time they got through the process of getting out of the land and across the Red Sea, then they were all believers. So we have the context of that too probably going on as well. But nonetheless, the church in Anatolia, as it was described by the seven churches, and they were given various responsibilities, they had various problems, but they're also given various rewards based on their positive listen. And verse 2 is just one of these. It says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here we have the communication of doctrine to the church by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and of course that would be through the pastor. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this is one of the Nike awards that believers during the entire course of the church age have the potential to receive from God. So these are unknown, unsung heroes of history that are God's witnesses in the prosecution of a Satan and the fallen angels, per 2 Corinthians 6, unknown yet well known. Targets of the grace of God and the one God supports to press his doctrinal advance in the spiritual death of the devil's world. So God is in the business of advancing his plan. He's doing it in a systematic way. We don't necessarily have, we don't have complete awareness of the details of how it all works out, except to say that he's working in and through the believers to actually hold back the kingdom of darkness and provide opportunity for people who have positive volition to be saved. That's really the agenda here, because the longer time goes on, the more new believers there will be, more opportunity for those individuals to advance. And of course, for that to occur, there has to be a restraining ministry on the devil and his world. His word creates capacity for the believer to trust in God to work it for them even when they don't understand exactly how and why. Of course, remember, we start with doctrine. That's the principle. Doctrine is where he reveals to us what we should do. And then when we actually start implementing it, that when we understand the problem-solving devices, that advances into confidence, because as you see doctrine work, that results in your believing the doctrine. And then that gives you more momentum in the spiritual life, so that when you have confidence, eventually you reach the point of love, which is where you can demonstrate the integrity that God has towards others. And that's the ultimate category of spirituality, is to have integrity, love. And of course that's based on God's power and the personal love that we have for him. So doctrine of viewpoint is what establishes a believer to have the patience to wait on God's timing, Isaiah 40:31. They wait on the Lord, will gain strength and mount up with wings like eagles, will run and not get tired and walk and not become weary. So this is where the believer is able to function in the power of God rather than the power of their own strength. And of course that's the essence of the spiritual life, is that you're not relying on your own strength. That's why God brought the thorn into Paul's life. The challenge for Paul, because of his motivation and his desire to be out in front and pushing. Remember, he was a very motivated individual, even as an unbeliever. He had a desire to prosecute God's will to the greatest extent. And so God actually, in essence, had to slow him down. And he did that via the thorn demon, or the thorn in the flesh that he was given, that caused him to depend on God's grace for being able to fulfill certain objectives. Now, he began to recognize that as a benefit, which is why he submits to the process. Because the process is related to doctrine. And the challenge we get, and I've noted this several times, and I repeat it regularly, but it's a good concept to remember, one of the biggest failures that God's people have is to get out of, in front of God's timing. And you see that in basically all of God's examples for God's people. Abraham got out in front of God's timing with Hagar and Ishmael. Moses got out in front of God's timing with killing the Egyptian. David got out in front of God's timing with regard to Bathsheba. So God's people have a great tendency, because of their zeal, often, not just their zeal, but that's one facet, it gets them into a place where they want to prosecute the will of God in their own way. And that's not what God has for us. He wants us to operate on the basis of doctrine, which is waiting on God. So we, in the process, we accept His sovereign decision regarding the outcome because they understand God's plan is perfect. This was Jesus in Matthew 26:39, combined with Philippians 2:5-11. So the issue with Jesus was always one of submission. That's why David was characterized as a man after God's own heart. He had that same attitude. Now, Jesus was perfect. Okay, so there's no way David measured up to that point, that aspect. That was impossible. But nonetheless, with David, what he did that made him a man after God's own heart is he acknowledged his failures. Rather than trying to hide them and say, well, someone else caused it, he would take personal responsibility. And that's the way we need to be. We need to be exactly like that, which means we're submitting to the will of God in this circumstance. Jesus did that inherently. That was his whole system from the outset. He says, have this attitude in Philippians 2:5, in yourselves, which was also in Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he was permitting the unilateral use of his deity to be restrained. No, he didn't, again, he didn't take it, it wasn't taken away. He remained undiminished deity throughout the entire process. That he did, under the protocol of the doctrine of his spiritual life, set aside the rights and prerogatives of deity to implement its own agenda, which means that he was submitting to the will of the Father, which is why he always deferred. So he emptied, that's our word kenoo, himself, taking a form of a bondservant, even being made in the likeness of men. And then it goes on to discuss what he did and the consequences. And of course, ultimately, it resulted in him being the greatest winner of all time. He's the strategic victor of the angelic conflict. So this viewpoint, called doctrinal orientation, is based on the absolute reality of God's perfection that only God's word of truth reveals. So the thing we have to realize is what God's word does for us is explain God's perfection to the extent that we need to understand it. Now, it's certainly not, what we receive from it is not complete. It's a subset. But it's sufficient for us to have the doctrinal viewpoint we need to have in order to do the will of God that He has for us to do. So our president, looking at the example of the application of this orientation in Hebrews 10:35-38, we're almost done, that explains the Jewish believers in Jerusalem in 67 AD that were at risk of throwing away doctrine. Remember, this is the mystery doctrine they were throwing away. Remember, they had the ritual plan, and they had been complying with the ritual plan as a nation for 2,000 years, approximately. So they had a real hard problem letting it go. The Gentiles didn't have this problem. The Gentiles were brought into the relationship with God by grace and faith, and their background was just religion and nothing that was even truth. It was just evil. So they didn't have the same issues that the Jews did. The Jews were emotionally connected to the ritual that God had provided for them, and of course we recognize the purpose for that was to bring the seed of the woman into the human history. So, but they were at the segue. They had to let it go and take up the mystery. And that was what they were at risk of losing, losing out on. Of course, we know we'll find in the end that they don't. So they're at risk of throwing Bible doctrine away as worthless because of their emotional attachment to God's ritual plan for Israel that revolved around the temple. So the whole thing revolved around the temple, the ritual plan, and the sacrifices and all the various categories of worship that was done there overtly. So again, that was the baseline. They understood the value of that, and they understood. In fact, Paul even says there was a lot that the Jew had that was beneficial, but that whole thing had to be set aside for the reality of Jesus. So but it did set them up in the position of strength. They weren't operating in the evil of the cosmic system because the system, the ritual plan, protected them from that. By the virtue of divine establishment. So they had they were able to be in a position of strength regarding the spiritual life. If they were willing to let go of the ritual and what it meant. I mean, as far as the detail. What it meant still existed. It was Jesus. But they didn't have all the baggage that the Gentiles had. But unfortunately, for many of them, they were so emotionally attached to it that they were unwilling to release it. Because of their emotions, they could not get their head around the fact that God had repealed the ritual plan and replaced it with the protocol plan with the launch of the church age. So remember, because of the segue that occurred when the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus. Remember, the plan, the first part of the first phase of his first half of his ministry was directed directly to Israel. And we had the gospel of the kingdom. And then that switched around and ultimately became the gospel of grace. Because he recognized that Israel was rejecting him. And so the kingdom wasn't going to happen right now. It could have. Remember, the potential was there for the kingdom to have been brought in. Now, how God would have worked the church age out in that plan, we don't know, but he probably would have. There probably was we can always ask that question later if we care. There probably was a way that would have been worked out, even in spite of the fact that the kingdom came in. We don't know how that would have planned, worked, but nonetheless, God's omniscience knew that wasn't going to happen. And so the segue was made from the age of Israel to the age of the church. And so the church is plugged into the time of Israel. And there's 7 more years left to Israel in their initial dispensation. And then there's the whole millennium. So there's 1,007 years that are Israel-centric coming up in the future that have not yet been completed. And of course, the initial part is the 7 years of the tribulation. When we left off last time, we were in that Hebrews 10:38 in the B part, where it says, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We noted the phrase shrinks back is translated from the aorist middle subjunctive of the Greek word hupostello, that means to retreat. So here we have someone who has advanced under the doctrine, now retreating away from it. We understand that from this, everyone who does not have doctrine will retreat. And in the end, retreat means you stop advancing and then you turn around and run away in fear. So these guys were in the potential of losing confidence. And because of that loss of confidence, they were stopping their advance. And of course, they were under huge pressure. You got to realize these guys were under pain of death. They're living in Jerusalem and they're under the pressure of the Jews to go back to the ritual. And as time got worse and worse and worse and worse, because the Jews became more and more confrontational with the Romans. And the more confrontational they got with the Romans, the worse the circumstances of life got. And that then redounded to the Christian church as well. So God was, in the process of getting the Christians out of Jerusalem. So they were under severe pressure. In fact, Paul, if you remember, actually took up an offering and had it carried back. He didn't go with it the first time. He had it carried back to Jerusalem to help the saints in their poverty because they were in the process of being basically completely destroyed by the Jewish political system because of their belief in Jesus. And of course, Paul was a part of that initially, but then he recognized it for what it was once he was converted. Believers retreat because they do not understand that God likes to play chicken with Satan by delivering his people from his assaults in the last moment possible. I noted that a bit ago. That's the point. See, God is always waiting to the last minute. And of course, there's a couple of advantages to that. One of them is that it tests our doctrine. Do we have the metal from the Word to stand our ground, even though it looks like everything's crashing down around us? And we know for certain that no matter what happens, God's coming through. That's what we had. I mentioned Job last time. Well, that's kind of what happened to him. His whole life was destroyed. That he had to recognize. In fact, he did. This is how he passed the test. That God's plan was bigger. He didn't understand the details of the plan, but he understood enough where he recognized that God's plan for him was bigger than the stuff. And so he was willing to allow God to remove that from him. I mean, God doesn't do it directly. there's agencies. he takes the shield down, or the wall of fire down a little bit. The hedge that's around you gets removed, or a hole gets put in it. And sometimes our volition is involved in putting the hole in the hedge. Because a lot of times we make bad decisions from a position of weakness, and God then allows us to pay the price. But nonetheless, that wasn't the case with Job. His hedge was there until God allowed it to be removed. And then it was Satan who conspired with his minions on the earth to bring the disaster on Job. So, again, God does not tempt. Now, he will lead you into a place of testing, but he does not tempt you. So those kinds of things. So God will just set the opportunity up, and he allows third parties to take it from there. So he waits until maximum impact can be achieved in victory. Believers can only learn that this is God's strategy from God's word. So we have to come to awareness that God is playing chicken. Now he's won. You got to realize when you're in a position of strength, you can do this. When you know you've won, and it's just a matter of working things out, the details. God's finished work is a fait accompli. It was actually a fait accompli from the outset. Back all the way to Genesis. There was no doubt that what was going to happen. Because remember, Jesus was slain from the foundation of the earth. So you go to Genesis 2, or 3, Genesis 3:15, I guess it is, and then you go all the way out to Revelation, and you see the individual who is represented, one by the seed of the woman and the other the lamb, converge, and that's Jesus. So the whole thing was in God's hands by virtue of Jesus' work. And of course, that's the doctrine. That's how it was that God was making it possible for unrighteous people to be righteous. And that's the secret to the whole system. That was what destroyed Satan. Because as long as God had to have righteousness and man was unrighteous, then there was no fixing this problem and Satan's in charge. See, he deposed Adam because Adam, he conspired with Adam's wife to get Adam to fall. She didn't do it. Again, she did it. She was deceived. Had she known, she wouldn't have done it. But she fell for it. And so Satan does this all the time. People fall for his propaganda and his lies and deceit because they think it's the good thing. But it's really not the good thing. It's not what you should want, but you think it's a good thing. So you fall for it, and as a result, you become a pawn in his process. And we can become that way ourselves if we're not careful. So as a result of this fall, then he's in control. And God has a problem. Now, Satan should have known. Satan should have known that God let that happen. You know, that's the thing about God. Nothing happens that he doesn't know is going to happen. And if it does happen, he's got something coming down the pike that's going to remedy the power problem. And it's going to come out of nowhere. But apparently Satan's in his arrogance didn't recognize that, or he rejected it, one or the other. He probably just didn't believe that God would actually do it. God will become a man. Yeah, he too often when we look at circumstances like this, we view people in the context of our own frame of reference. And so we don't think that people will do things that we wouldn't do, but they will. In this case, God would do something that Satan wouldn't do. Satan wanted to grasp, and God, the second person of the Trinity, let it go. Just the opposite. So he couldn't get that through his head. So as a result, he didn't think God would do it, even if he knew that God was going to do it. He almost had to know because it's in the prophecies that he was privy to. So he just didn't believe it. And the only way you can say that why that would be the case is because he wouldn't do it. So that's the only thing you can think of. And that's the only thing I can think of anyway, is that he just didn't think God would do it for real. But God did do it. That's the thing. And that's what he did. And when he did that, he won the entire human race back because he created a system by means of doctrine where he could reconcile the ungodly on the basis of Jesus. See, that's the point. That's why the whole issue comes to Jesus. The doctrine points to him continuously. So the concept of aorist tense views the action of the verb in its entirety and takes into view all the steps of reversionism, when we're walking away from truth, from the initial reaction, the frantic search for happiness that fails and bounces back to intensify factors that initiated the problem in the first place. And this is the sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. When we leave off, when we choose not to believe, then this is what we're left with. Sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. Because what you're doing is you're compiling, you're piling on negative volition, which is only going to come back to you in a way that you don't want. You're never going to get where you want to be with negative volition. Not with God, anyway. People may play games with you, but God's not going to. Remember, the principle, you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. So in the devil's world, while we live in this time of probation, you know, the line is let out. It's like I've used a fishing line analogy in the past. You know, he just doles the line out. But eventually you come to the end of the line. Or he yanks it. Negative volition towards doctrine also opens up a vacuum in the thinking that sucks in false doctrine or fake news that's comprised of the disinformation and propaganda that, left unchecked, leads to blackout of the soul, followed by scar tissue of the soul that, left unchecked, results in a dying discipline of the sin and the death. And we noted that in 1 Corinthians 11:30, passage we reference every time we do the Lord's table. Because these people, again, in Corinth, were violating the principle of grace in their observance of the Lord's table. Now, they're in there honoring Jesus, or at least ostensibly, that was what they were doing, by the elements. So, but in the process, they have all the judgmentalism going on, which was completely contrary to the Word of God. So this is why believers are to test the validity of everything and then only accept what is true. That's the principle of 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. This results in capacity to abstain from every form of evil, per the next verse, 5:22. Abstain from every form of evil. Remember, evil is, all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. That's the thing we have to realize. Sin and evil are connected, but I put a 2 in front of it. That's my problem. Got typo. And then the next step is that leads to being preserved by tranquility of God. 2 Thessalonians 5:23. That the God of peace, that's the word tranquility, irene means peace, rest, quietness, tranquility. You know, so it's a tranquil mind. You have tranquility when you are connected with truth. Truth leads to tranquility. That's why happiness belongs in Luke 11. Happiness belongs to those who listen to my Father's word and keep it. Because truth always leads to tranquility. You're not grasping. You recognize that God has it covered, and you simply have to wait. Of course, that's the way Jesus operated. That's why he had such quiescence of soul in the midst of disaster. So he went through the greatest pressures of history on the cross, and yet in the midst of that, he had tranquility. Peace of God himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is a reality. You're without blame. Why? Because of the cross. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And, of course, blameless would have to be with a person who's rebounded up to date. Because he's purified them of all unrighteousness. So if we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and just to purify us. So, you know, that's an individual who has tranquility of soul because he's totally oriented to the truth or the doctrine. So when people retreat from truth, they don't retreat all at once. They retreat incrementally. A retreat starts with compromised thinking that leads to a person to distance himself and then turn around and run away. Of course, we recognize that the devil is in the business of misinformation, propaganda, deceit. That's what he does. He perverts the words, compromises people's thinking by compromising the vocabulary. People get sucked into it. In some ways, it's somewhat innocent, but they're still responsible because they're tricked. Remember, as he tricked the woman, that's what he's doing now, like in our country. 50% of our country is, at least 50%, is tricked. They think that they have... They're looking at things in the right way when they're not. And it's completely upside down. So, and the reason they fall for it is they don't have any orientation to a divine establishment. You know, even if that's where the law is a benefit. If you have an establishment viewpoint, you're going to recognize the trickery instantly, because what's being destroyed or completely propagandized, volition, freedom is being destroyed. Marriage is being destroyed, been destroyed. Marriage is over for all practical purposes, legally in this country. It doesn't exist, not in the sense that it should. And family is being destroyed, definition of family. And of course, nationalism, that's not the least of which. You know, the whole thing is being attacked from both ends. And the middle, for that matter, when you get right down to it. Every aspect of establishment is being destroyed. And so when people don't understand the truth of those various aspects of establishment, they're suckers for the devil and his minions. And then that's precisely why we are where we are in our nation. A retreat in the soul creates an attitude of discontent. Discontentment causes people to get bored and want to get out of something instead of sticking to it because it's the right thing to do. See, you have to have the discipline to go through the hard times to get to the desired objective. So there's a process where you have to, again, why are we here? One of the big aspects of we're to be witnesses for Jesus in the devil's world in his absence. Well, what's that mean? That means adversity. Remember, Satan is the enemy. His whole agenda is opposed to God. So if you're going to pursue the will of God in the midst of the devil's world, you're going to be faced with adversity. It's inevitable. There's no other way, because the devil's world is antithesis of God. So you have to expect that you're going to have adversity. Verse 38b part. Again, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure. The subjunctive mood means that the retreat is possible, it hasn't yet occurred. My soul refers to God's attitude, and scripture often uses the word translated soul, which is suke. You know, my soul, suke, P-S-U-C-U-C-H-E. As an anthropomorphism to describe God's essence. So in essence, this describes the volitional factor in God's essence, is what it's doing. Remember, what righteousness demands, justice executes under the policy of grace through love. And omniscience knows the knowable. So God has made decisions regarding every situation. And we understand that those decisions are in the decree. And we're in the period of printout where God's rendering an answer to the various accusations that have been made that he's unrighteous. That's what the whole plan is about, remember, because Satan rebelled. And the essence of his rebellion was that God is unrighteous. And so God's demonstrating that he's perfectly righteous. Not only that, he's righteous to the point, or he's found a way by his plan and his doctrine of the cross to justify the ungodly, which is the ultimate. And his grace is completely overwhelming Satan. See, Satan is only empowered by individuals who are in a status of negative volition to God's policies. That's what he requires. And he tries to make people think they're good in that process. Remember, he's an angel of light. So he uses morality and legalism, not necessarily God's morality, but a system of it, to cause people to think that they're good, even though they're not. And God confounds that whole process through Jesus because of his grace policy. See? So that's how Satan is ultimately completely overthrown. He cannot retain humanity in the slave market of sin because of God's grace policy. See, because God has justified made it possible for the ungodly to be righteous. See, that's the thing. That's the core of it. And when he says, my soul shall not have pleasure in him, it means that the believer is not in compliance with the righteousness and justice of God's grace policy, and the consequence that God's love is forced to bring divine discipline on the believer rather than blessing. See, God cannot deny himself in the end. So he has to bring discipline on individuals who are negative. And on the flip side, with the part we get and want is that he gives blessing to the people that are on the positive side. Now, again, we're in the devil's world, so the cosmic system may bring something else, but God's always bringing blessing. This is why we call it suffering for blessing. So God, my soul shall have no pleasure is a futuristic present that anticipates the fact that divine discipline is a potential, so the positive volition towards doctrines still remains possible. See, these people hadn't cut and run yet. They're under the pressure of adversity, and they're at risk of leaving off, but they haven't. And we're going to see in verse 39 that they didn't. So, positive volition remains possible. My soul shall not approve of or have pleasure in him. That is assuming that they persist in their negative volition. So, a complete expanded translation of verse 38. My justified one, that is a believer who's a member of royal family. Remember, justified is not one who's maintained perfection. They were imperfect. So this word for justified relates to an individual who has been saved by grace through faith in Christ, received the imputation of God's righteousness, because their sins were judged in Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, and then the piece of that needs to be added to that to get the context of what's going on, by believing in him. That's how you receive it. So anyone who believes in us, and it takes us right back to John 3:16 and 38 and 18, you know, where God loves the world, and anyone who believes in Jesus shall be saved. So, a complete expanded translation, my justified one, that is a believer who's a member of God's royal family, shall live by means of believing the doctrine, and if he himself retreats, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Verse 39. But we are not, this is the conclusion of the writer, regarding these folks. We are not of those who retreat to destruction, but are of those who have a doctrinal defensive perimeter that preserves the soul. See, we, in order to persist and stand our ground in the adversity, we have to have a doctrinal orientation. And that's, of course, our study right at the moment. And our viewpoint of reality has to be through doctrine. And we noted that in Hebrews 11, where faith is the substance of things. In fact, that comes right in stream here, if you'll notice. The next verse is Hebrews 11:1, where faith is defined. Faith is that invisible substructure that supports all the visible. That's what the first statement says. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So this context of negative volition is, and the fact that they're going to hold their ground is then buttressed by bringing out Hebrews 11, which is the chapter where, first of all, faith is defined. And then he goes through a litany of the faith heroes of the Old Testament who held the doctrine to the point of death. And then he does the segue to the Archon in Hebrews 12. Jesus Christ. That's where we start. That's where we started in the beginning of our class today. So in this verse is an exhortation to believers to maintain their volitional determination to press on by believing and holding on to the doctrine. The attitude of every believer should be to relentlessly receive, retain, recall, and apply doctrine at all times, regardless of the distractions and opposition that comes from their old sin nature, Satan, and his cosmic system. So these are the three battlefronts of the soul. We have an internal battlefront, we have Satan and the demonic sphere, and then we have the cosmic systems that are the world. That's the word. The word cosmic is the word. It's translated world. It's the political systems, the systems that Satan has constructed to aid and abet his process of advancing his agenda, which is opposite of God's. So the cosmic systems are characterized by, we haven't really studied them, I don't think, in passing. You can't study this and not get some of it. But the cosmic systems are basically emotion and arrogance, basically what you have, and they characterized by hatred and of God is how they end up work. So you have there's two facets to the cosmic system. The cosmic one is where you start identifying with yourself and in arrogance, and then cosmic two takes you to where you're opposing God's plan. So you know, I made the case some time back that haven't found anybody in the Bible who recovered from cosmic two. So I still haven't. So I'm led to believe that it's likely that person doesn't get out of that. It's because of their locked in negative volition. we'll see. I mean, I don't know. There may be an exception I could learn about, but at this point, that's where I'm at with it. But we, that is the believers, in context, those for whom God has a predetermined purpose, meaning, and plan, are not the, this is the present active indicative of I me, which is to be, plus the negative, in other words, we are not something, we are not, definitely. And in this case, we are not those who are going to retreat by running away in fear. So he's exhorting these believers, in this case, to hold to the doctrine. To prevent a retreat, God's word must be your highest priority in life and must determine for yourself that you're not going to retreat from God's word no matter what opposition you encounter from any source. That tests your doctrine by tempting you to want to change your mind and think that God's word truth doesn't work. See, that's what Satan tries to do. He uses the time that God allows to try to dissuade you of the veracity of God's word. That's what he does. That's how he does it. And so people lose the thought first, as we've noted. And then eventually that leads to separation mentally. That then leads to an active process of getting away from that activity and removing yourself from the system, from God's system. So we are not of those who retreat is a descriptive genitive that means that Bible doctrine that is inculcated, ingrained, and established into your highest priority in life enables you to stand your ground rather than retreat. To do this, you have to consistently make good decisions from a position of strength because they're based in the absolute truth of God's Word. See, the only way we can have this frame of reference is to have the frame of reference steeped in the Word, which is truth. Of course, that lets us, that also enables us to discern the lie. The more truth you have, the more, in essence, it's a filter. And we saw the passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Where you prove all things and hold fast to them, which is good. Well, how do you prove it? Well, you line it up with what you know is true from the Word. And the doctrine or the information that you're receiving, if it doesn't fit the frame of reference, then you know it's not right. And so that's how you would discriminate. You have to learn to discriminate between the lie and the truth. And to do this, you have to find some way to consistently receive the doctrine. So again, the doctrine becomes the basis of this deterministic plan, of the process of discernment, and you have to apply what you've learned to what you're hearing and then make a choice. So you're not supposed to not do anything, you have to make a choice. But you're supposed to hold to what is good and restrain and refrain from evil. And again, as I noted, not all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. There's a category of human good or altruism and things like that. There where people do the right thing for the wrong reason, that's evil. There's a lot of things that are done in the devil's world that are not sin, per se, but they're evil. So they're advancing Satan's agenda without overt sin, is what it amounts to. To destruction, this is the end game, is translated from the preposition eis plus the noun apoleia, that means destruction. So you should be translated, we are not those who retreat with the result that we are destroyed. So this is how believers get destroyed, in one, or one way that they can be. Destruction here means the cancellation of living. God's justified one shall live, and destruction means you are still alive, but you're not really living, because you're walking the zombie. We talked about zombies before in the case of a unbeliever, physically alive and spiritually dead. Well, this is how a believer can be a walking zombie, because they're functioning in carnal death from the negative volition of God to God's word of truth. So remember, death means separation, doesn't mean termination. It means separation. So when you're dead, you're separated from something. Spiritual death means you're separated from God. Now, as a believer, you're irrevocably connected to God. But how can you be separated from God's thinking? Carnality. Which means you're choosing. Carnal simply means sarx. It comes from the word flesh. And it has to do with sin nature control of the soul. So remember, believers function either under the ministry of the Spirit or under sin nature control of the soul. So a believer is functioning minus truth, inevitably, is going to commit a sin which causes them to be in the cosmic system. And in the cosmic system, they're listening to, not the Holy Spirit, their old sin nature. So that's the status here. So a person's negative, has committed a sin because, for whatever reason, and that put them into the place where they need to acknowledge the sin. They refuse to do that, or they don't know enough to do it. And then as a result, they're in carnal death as a believer. So they're under old sin nature, control of the soul as a believer. And in essence, they're operatives of Satan, even though they're going to heaven, because they belong to Jesus Christ. So there's a termination of these types of individuals after a while. Destruction means a system of discipline that leads to a sin unto death as a result of maximum divine discipline on the believer. It also means to die without dying grace, so physical death is agonizing. Now the reason it's agonizing is because you don't have hope. The only way that physical death is not agonizing is if you recognize the hope of the resurrection. Otherwise, that's why there's so much activity in our country, or the world, not just our country. The devil's world is completely consumed with trying to find a way to extend life. And there's nothing wrong with that necessarily, but they're so focused on it, and it really is, because the real issue is there is they don't want to die. Well, a believer doesn't have that fear. Well, a doctrinal believer doesn't have that fear, let's put it that way. A carnal believer does. Because you can't distinguish a carnal believer from an unbeliever. Their thoughts are the same. So, a carnal believer is just as fearful of death as an unbeliever is. Because they have no hope. That's why they end up without any dying grace. Dying grace is a product of the hope that you have based on the doctrine. See, it all revolves around the doctrine. So you have a confidence in God because of your recognition that those who live and believe in me will never die. So you know that you're just being separated from physical life, and that you'll be reunited with your loved ones later on, provided they're believers, and hopefully they would be. And so you have really just a temporary transition, and we're all going to go through it. It's just a matter of when and how. And so you're good with that, because it's not termination. You recognize that you're going to be face to face with Jesus Christ. So you have hope. You have a awareness of a reality that's beyond this one. That's the basis of your dying grace. I'm sure it's more than that, but that would certainly be a large component. Those who retreat receive divine discipline that ends in physical death under the sin unto death. So this is how God takes believers out who are rejecting his desires. So we are not of the retreating types who fail to deploy doctrine so that God finds us useless in the invisible war. See, remember, we're here to prosecute the invisible war for God. And if we're not going to do that, we're not of any benefit to him in the end. Now, he gives us a lot of space. Grace, remember? Grace is God's policy. So he recalls us to heaven under the discipline of the sin unto death. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, but a loser in God's plan because you've rejected or failed to deploy the word that God desired you to deploy. But the Greek conjunction ala is the strongest adversative conjunction that completely rejects the previous potential. So that, remember, a lot of times when the Bible is written, it's written case A, case B. If, for example, let's do this happens, then case A, two, 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 two. Then, if not, then case B, two, 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 two. So what he's done is he's made the comparison. First, you know, if you shrink back, then certain things are going to happen. But we aren't of that group, so this case B is going to happen. So you see, he's laying out the picture of what's available. These are the potentialities. And if we choose this path, and that looks like we might be going that way, this is where we're going to end. And that ain't pretty. But we're not that. So we're going to go this way. So they're going to stand their ground, they're going to hold the doctrine, and they're going to be preserved by God's grace, you know, throughout whatever time is necessary for them to be here, and they're going to die with dying grace. So, but we are not those who have the doctrine that preserves the soul. So if we look at 48 net note here, it basically says what I just said. Of the not of the shrinking back position to perdition, that's being sent into death, but of the doctrine to the preservation of the soul. So those are the two, if you have the decision point, and then you have an if that, and then an if that. And so you make a choice. You go one way or the other depending on your volition. And in this case, we are not of those who shrink back, but we are of those who have the doctrine, and that preserves the soul. The positional phase, ice plus the accusative of peripatosis, means to preserve in order to possess. This is what God wants for us to have. Remember, He, as we've noted at length, He has laid up from eternity past the assets He wants to convey. And we made the case under the grace policy that God had this in view from the get-go. And the reason He had that in view from the get-go is because He had His Son in view from the get-go. And you and every other believer are connected to His Son. You're in union with Him. So the entire royal family was in view from the outset. This was God's ultimate creation in the course of creating creatures, including angels. So this is what puts us in a position higher than the angels, the doctrine. And it's the doctrine related to Jesus. So anything that's in union with Jesus is in this position that's greater than anything. And that's you and every other believer in the church age. So His desire is to grace us out to the maximum, which means He's going to convey maximum blessing to those who are positive. That's what He wants to have happen. Now, then there's negative volition, so something doesn't happen to everybody. So it means to preserve and possess something that's a wonderful to preserve, that is wonderful to preserve and possess, and that is our heritage. To preserve and possess something God designed for us to possess. So this is goes back to Ephesians 1. We are here to be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. We are here to get our eyes on the Lord, Hebrews 12:2, keep Him there so that we have capacity for life and to possess the super grace blessings that God wants to convey to us as part of our inheritance. Remember, He's in the business of maxing out blessing to His people. That's what He desires. But we have to have capacity, which means we have to have doctrine, and we have to hold to the doctrine under pressure. We are here so that God can promote us. We are here for God to prosper us. We are here for God to bless us to the maximum. So that's why we're here. That's what God wants to have happen. God wants us to wants us in the devil's world for a purpose of using us as a means of sticking His finger in the devil's eye. I mentioned that last time. That's what's going on. He's saying, hey you rebelled against Me by saying that I was unrighteous. Now, we don't know exactly what happened to cause that. That's not disclosed. We just know that it happened. So, but God's subsequently done what He's done with us, which is create a system of righteousness by doctrine. Where He is justifying the ungodly. And how did He do that? He took the hit. That's what Jesus did. He created a system of imputation where He, in the person of Jesus Christ, took the hit for the fall. Thereby completely destroying the devil. And when anyone takes advantage of this opportunity, who recognizes these principles and lives by means of the doctrine, God is basically using that individual to stick it in the devil's eye, right in his face. Have you seen My servant Job? Have you seen My servant blank? You accuse them of X, Y, and Z, but guess what? They have shown you to be wrong. He's got his finger right in his face. You are a lying sack of crap, as you were from the get-go. You see, he's holding him right to the fire. That's your job. That's what God's doing with you. One of the aspects of it, of being a witness. Sticking his finger in the devil's eye and proving that Satan's cosmic systems cannot offer anyone anything that can even remotely come close to what God freely offers under His grace policy by means of believing His doctrine. It's all about believing His Word. And of course, that goes right back to the integrity of God. This is a product of free volition because under God's grace policy, you must be free to accept or reject His doctrine. You start with the soul, and when the soul possesses His doctrine on the inside, it then follows axiomatically, which means it's going to always happen, that on the outside you're going to possess prosperity. Now, you got to realize, see, this is one of the enigmas of life in the devil's world. You're going to have maximum pressure, maximum opposition, maximum pressure with maximum prosperity. And who's the perfect picture of that? Jesus. Hebrews 12:2. That's the picture right there. That's you. That's every believer who takes advantage of the opportunity. The "of the soul" phrase here is what's called an appellative of means, but we are not the retreating type designed for destruction under the sin and the death, but we are the doctrinal type for the purpose of possessing by means of his doctrine in the soul. God leads a soul that possesses doctrine into a super grace life in order to glorify God. The believer's soul must possess Bible doctrine, and that provides capacity to attain tactical victory in association with our Lord's strategic victory over Satan and his cosmic systems. And this tells us why God's word of truth, otherwise known as Bible doctrine, must be our highest priority, and brings us to the doctrine of the importance of doctrine, which will be our next topic. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, and for the understanding it gives us of your grace policy that you provided for us on the basis of Jesus Christ. And the challenge is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the issue. You believe first in his person for eternal salvation, and then you believe in his thinking, and you're delivered in your thinking in the adversities that we face in the devil's world. And you can have absolute tranquility of soul in the midst of any kind of adversity with us, because it's based on your perfect essence and your plan that's revealed in your decree and communicated through your word. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges you permit to come into our lives to glorify you. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.